Psalm 105, Psalm 106 are two psalms dealing with history songs. We sing some history songs, not a lot. I mean, Star Spangled Banner, right? That was kind of what happened at Fort Sumter. Was that which one it was? Sumner? Fort McHenry? I forget. Could be one of those ones, but by and large, Psalm 105, Psalm 106 are early histories of Israel set to song. They'd be long. You remember Bye Bye, Miss American Pie? I mean, that's like 8 minutes long, and there isn't, I mean, well, there's a little bit of repeating chorus, but there's a long, long part of song. I don't know how this would be sung. I assume they were sung. I don't know what the tune would be to these. But you know what they say about history. Those who forget history are doomed to repeat it. And it's important to remember. It starts out this way in Psalm 105. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people. Give thanks, remember what he did in the past, call upon his name, which is to seek him for help, and then to make known his deeds among the people, to share his faithfulness so that you can encourage others. You know, as we go through these psalms, it's not like they are, we'll sing a song like the Star Spangled Banner, and we'll feel great national pride, you know, as we saw through the night that our flag was still there, because we did some great thing as a nation. They sing through their history, and it's not we did some great thing. It's we're a bunch of losers, and he did great things. And for us as Christians, that's pretty much our song, that he did great things, and we're a bunch of morons. But it's important, I think, to remember what he has done in the past so that we call upon his name now in the present, and then make known what he has done for us to share that as an encouragement to others to call upon his name when they're in times of trial. It says in verse 2, sing unto him, sing psalms unto him, talk ye of all his wondrous works. And, you know, singing has a way of drilling things into your mind. The first thing that we teach your kids when we get ready to get them schooling is we teach them their ABCs as a song so that they can remember it. I had a foreign exchange student when I was in high school. I was a freshman, and he came over from Spain, Jose Alfonso Lanceros Valdez actually was his name. And supposedly he knew all kinds of English, is what they said before he got here. But when he got here, he really didn't know much. But what he knew, his English teacher over there had taught them to sing pop songs and then tried to explain the words to him. That's what they use, music, to drill at home. I mean, we have at home, homeschooling, we have the Schoolhouse Rock. You guys remember that? Conjunction, junction, what's your function? Or I'm just a bill, yeah, I'm only a bill. Because those pound-in ideas, interjection. I mean, you know those songs. Music has a way of drilling something in your head, and once you get the words in there, it's very difficult to forget. And it's important for us to be singing of the wondrous works. I like that a lot of the songs that we sing are based upon the Psalms. They're based upon Scripture, so that you get parts that are drilled down into you. He says in verse 3, glory you in his holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Glory in his holy name. Jeremiah 9:23, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. Which is not really that much of a problem for us, because there's not too many wise here, there's not too many rich, and not too many strong. It goes on, it says, but let him glory, him that glorieth, glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. The only thing worth glorying in is that we know the Lord. And again, it's not because, well, I found him. No, it's because he found us. It says in verse 4, seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his face evermore, because he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Hebrews tells us that. Then it says in verse 5, remember his marvelous works that he has done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. Remember what he has done. And then the psalmist starts to recite some of those wondrous works. It says, "Oh, you seed of Abraham, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen." Abraham. We always think of Father Abraham as the father of faith, but when you think of the beginning of his life, the end of Joshua, it tells us that forefathers worshipped idols over in Ur of the Chaldees, which is where Abraham was. Stephen tells us in Acts 7, I think, that that Abraham was there and living as a heathen. That's what he was. And then the Lord appeared to him, showed him himself, called him out. And then, so you have one end of this, you seed of a former idolater, you children of Jacob, he would be the conniver, now known as Israel, which his name was changed to mean governed by God. And you know, I like that our roots, I guess, those of us who are in faith after Abraham, and that the roots were people who used to be one thing and were transformed into something else. That it's not you who were born perfect like Abraham. That wasn't who he was. It says in verse 7, "He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations." You know, there are a lot of promises that God made to Abraham. If you look at the one in Genesis 15, and we're not going to go there, but it's when he promised him that you know, the land would be given to him and his descendants forever. That deal that he made with Abraham was a one-sided deal. He had Abraham bring a sacrifice and he had him divide it. And then he puts Abraham to sleep. And they used to, the way that they would mark a deal, they would, you remember, you've heard the term cutting a deal. Yeah, we cut a deal. Well, to cut a deal, they would take a sacrifice, divide it into two pieces, and then the two parties that were making the deal would walk between the cut parts of the sacrifice through where the blood was, and they would recite the terms of this deal, and it would be sealed in blood. That was cutting a deal. Well, in this picture, Abraham brings a sacrifice, cuts it in half, God puts him to sleep, and then a smoking lamp, which was representing the Lord, went back and forth between it, and God made these promises to Abraham and didn't say Abraham had to do anything. It was all a promise made by God to Abraham without anything on his part. It was a one-sided deal. And I think you and I, the grace of the Lord in calling us and choosing us, it's not based upon our works. It's by grace. Access through faith, and even that we can't lay claim to. It's the gift of God so that no one can boast. It says, "This covenant, verse 9, which he made with Abraham and his oath unto Isaac, and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law and for Israel for an everlasting covenant." It's funny that they're still fighting over that land in the Middle East when it was an everlasting covenant. It will be theirs forever. Saying, in verse 11, "Unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance, when they were but a few men in number, yea, very few, and strangers in it, just wandering through the land, living in tents, never really settling in. When they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another, he suffered no man to do them wrong, yea, he reproved kings for their sake, saying, touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm." It's funny, reproving kings for his sake. There's two examples in Genesis chapter 12 is one of them, and Genesis chapter 20 is another. Both of those examples were times when Abraham blew it mightily. He was afraid. He went into, the first time was Egypt, the second time was to Gerar with Abimelech, and he was afraid that he was going to get in trouble. He had a really nice looking wife, and he says, you know, don't let them know you're my wife because they'll kill me and take you. So tell everybody you're my sister. And so Sarah said, okay. And both times, of course, they saw her. She was beautiful. Figured out, hey, she's unattached. We'll take her in. Pharaoh brings her into her harem. Abimelech tries to do the same thing. Pharaoh and his whole court were struck with some nasty plague to the point where they cried out, what have you done to me? And then the second time, Abimelech gets a dream, and the Lord tells him, don't touch him or her. The rebuking of kings and the touch not my anointed were both in times when Abraham was blowing it and acting not in faith, acting scared. I mean, you think after the first time of call you my sister kind of a thing that he would have got that wasn't what he should have done. But I guess he's like us and he forgets from time to time. Verse 16, another event. Moreover, he called for a famine on the land. He brake the whole staff of bread, and he sent a man before them, even Joseph. You know, doesn't that sound great? I sent Joseph ahead of me. Joseph, I'm going to send you. You know, there's going to be a famine, and you're the guy. You're going to be sent. Wouldn't you think if you were going to be sent, that would be a great compliment from God? I mean, it was a great compliment, but if you read the rest of the verse, he was sold for a servant. In order for him to be God's man that was sent to rescue his own family, it meant that his brothers had to hate him. They had to sell him into slavery. He had to be bought and used as a slave. He had to be continually propositioned by his master's wife and then falsely accused of immorality, thrown into prison in irons. It tells us in the next verse, whose feet they hurt with fetters, he was laid in iron and forgotten in jail. And of course, we read this from, you know, the end, looking back, thinking, well, yeah, of course, that had to happen for a while, but then you're going to get out. But Joseph didn't get the plan ahead of time. Joseph just got these dreams about how his brothers were going to bow down to him, and everyone was going to bow down to him, and then he finds himself in a pit, and he finds himself in irons, and he finds himself a slave. And that means being sent. Same thing happened to Paul. Paul, I'm going to send you to Rome. All right, first class. Wonder what the in-flight movie's going to be. What are they serving first class? No, you'll be arrested and sit in jail for a while, and then you'll go on a boat as a prisoner, and you'll be shipwrecked, and then you'll wash up on shore, and you'll get bit by a snake. But you'll get there. You'll get there, and you'll be sent by me. Sometimes that's what it means to be sent. Until the time, verse 19, that his word came, the word of the Lord tried him. The king sent and loosed him, even the ruler of the people, and let him go free. And you know the story, that it was at that time when the king was having dreams, when finally his ability to tell dreams, because he had done it for someone in the prison, who then promptly forgot him and left him there to rot for another couple years. It was at the exact right time that everything happened. You know, for you and me, when we cry out in the middle of a circumstance, or when we're complaining about how things are going, how often I wonder, is it because it just isn't the time yet? We don't see the end yet. But he made him ruler of all his substance, verse 22, to bind his princes at his pleasure and teach his senators wisdom. And he ends up delivering Israel. He delivers Egypt from the famine. And so much so that Israel came into Egypt and Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. For about 400 years they went down there. 75 souls, it says, went down in. In verse 24, he increased his people greatly and made them stronger than their enemies. When they came out after 400 years, they went down 75 people. They come out, estimates around 2 to 3 million. I mean, we know when they count up the fighting men, they're around 600,000 when they come out after 400 years. And if the 600,000 men of fighting age, there's got to be, you got to assume, at least 600,000 women and at least 600,000 children, and then some older men and older women that are beyond fighting age. So close to a couple million people. And if you do the math, that's very doable. It seems like a lot, but 400 years is a long time. He increased his people greatly. He made them stronger than their enemies. And then in verse 25, he turned their heart to hate his people, to deal subtly with his servants. They're in there. They're multiplying like weeds. They're in the land of Goshen. And the Egyptians start to get scared. There's so many of them. So they start killing off all the males, throwing them into the Nile. They put them into slavery, make them make bricks and build monuments. It's interesting that it says he, as in God, turned the Egyptians' heart to hate his people. I think it's because they get too comfortable in Egypt, right? I mean, when they get too comfortable in the place they're not meant to stay, sometimes God turns up the heat. You look at when the church started in Jerusalem, they got the Great Commission, go into all the world, make disciples and all that stuff, and yet they didn't really go too far until the persecution started. And that's when really, you know, the hammer came down, and it's like trying to squish mercury. I don't know if you've ever played with... They don't let you have that now. When I was a kid, my father had a bottle of it, and we used to pull it out and poke the mercury all over the place. And, you know, you squish it, and it breaks into a bunch of little pieces. In fact, it was pretty hard to get it back in the bottle when you were done. probably explains a lot about why we are like we are. Dad let us play with mercury as a child. But the church really spread when the pressure came. And these guys, the pressure comes so that they get out of Egypt. He sent Moses, his servant, another sent. Moses was sent, and his sending included his mom giving him up and sending him down the river in a little boat. And then being raised up by Pharaoh's daughter, thinking that he was God's man for the moment, and murdering somebody, running off in the backside of the desert and watching sheep for 40 years. And he was sent, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. And they showed signs among them and wonders in the land of Ham. And he's going to just list off a few of the miracles that happened at Moses' hand, the different plagues that came upon Egypt. Well, look what it says. He sent darkness and made it dark, and they rebelled not against his word. When you go through the study of the plagues in Egypt, it's important to notice that all of those things that he did for miracles were specifically targeted at the gods of the Egyptians. The darkness. They worship Ra, the sun god. If you think your god is Ra, the sun god, and then a darkness comes over the whole land, except for Goshen, where the Israelites were, and it's dark. It's not like just dim. It's dark, so dark that it says, you know, they're just like gnawing their tongues, crying out in anguish over this darkness. Your God's pretty powerless if he can't do anything against that. And look at some of these other ones. He turned their waters into blood. They worshiped the Nile. Happy was the God of the Nile. And he turns it into blood. Slew their fish. The land brought forth frogs in abundance. They worshiped Heket, the goddess of fertility, who was froggish. And say like, oh, you like frogs? Have a few. And they're coming in even to the chambers of their king. It says, verse 31, he spake, and there came diverse sorts of flies and lice on all their coasts. And the flies was, there was a god of creation named Khepri. The lice, Geb, the god of the earth, they worshipped. And then all of a sudden, these things that they thought were objects of worship turn out to be plagues on them. Hail for rain. They worshipped Nut, the goddess of the skies, flaming fire in their land. He smote their vines and their fig trees and brake their trees and their coasts. He spake and the locusts came. Seth there was their god of the storm, and now they've got locusts showing up. Caterpillars and that without number. He did eat up the herbs in the land, devour the fruit of their ground. And then finally he smote also the firstborn of their land, the chief of all their strength, including the firstborn of Pharaoh, who was a god. And it was as if, I mean, these things happened to the Egyptians, but it was almost like God was, these guys had been there, the Egyptians, the Israelites had been in Egypt for 400 years. When you're in a culture for 400 years, you know all about that culture. Even if they weren't explicitly worshiping Ra, the sun god, they knew who Ra was. They all knew who Ra was because all of their neighbors worshiped Ra. Ra was the god of the land. And you know how it is when you take on some of the culture almost just from the language, expressions that are used. You know, how many expressions do you and I use that come from maybe television shows we don't even watch, but yet they make it into our vernacular. They make it because it just sort of spreads. And how much of all of these gods and all of this pagan stuff had just sort of wormed its way in and spread. And it was almost like before God pulled his people out, he wanted to just set up an example of the sky and say, this is powerless, I am not. This is powerless, I am not. To show them real clear that there was a definition between them and where they were staying, and that was to stay behind. It says, he brought them forth with silver and gold. There was not one feeble person among their tribes. And Egypt was glad when they departed, for the fear of them fell upon them. You know, we have a departure coming too. I'm looking forward to the rapture of the church. And there are a lot of people who will be glad when the Christians are gone, because Christians sometimes say things that are, you know, if we're really being salt and we're being light, we're shedding light on things that those who do evil deeds don't want shed light on. We say things that sting sometimes. And there will be those who will be glad when we depart. For a while, anyways. He spread a cloud for covering and fire to give light in the night. this is one of the things I very much would like to have seen. I mean, how big of a fire do you need to provide light for 2 to 3 million people? How big of a cloud does it have to be to cover and give shade to 2 to 3 million people? Which it did for 40 years. That's how we led him around with this. You know, there was no... One thing there was not for 40 years in Israel, there were no atheists. There may have been not even agnostics, because nobody could say, I don't know. Because as soon as a kid said, Daddy, is there a God? He'd say, well, son, just open that tent for a second. You see at night that big burning thing in the sky? That's not normal. That's God. I mean, there was no doubt in anybody's mind for 40 years that there was a God. It says in verse 40, the people asked, and he brought quails and satisfied them with the bread of heaven. He opened the rock and waters gushed out, and they ran in dry places like a river. He fed his people, he watered his people. Both of these came with complaining, and they're covered again in the next chapter, so we'll just touch on that for a sec. But God provided. He called them out. He took care of them. Because, it says in verse 42, he remembered his holy promise and Abraham his servant. And he brought forth his people with joy and his chosen with gladness. He gave them the lands of the heathen or the nations, and they inherited the labor of the people, that they might observe his statutes and keep his laws. Praise you, the Lord. This whole Exodus story, and if you look at the scripture, Egypt is like a type of the world. Your Exodus from Egypt, crossing through the Red Sea and coming out, is like your born-again experience. And it was miraculous for them. They were to learn it. They were to remember it, hold on to it. I hope, you know, you guys can look at a period of time in your life when you said, I'm going to follow the Lord. That there is, I mean, and I know, you know, a lot of people growing up in the church, I don't know, you know, for my kids who, I don't know, they haven't had a past in a biker gang, and they haven't, you know, they weren't in prison or anything when they heard the gospel. But yet, hopefully there's a time when they can say, I decided this is mine. It's not Dad's, it's not Mom's, it's whatever. This is for me. And hopefully you have a time when you can look back on it and say, I committed, I made a choice, whether it was baptism, when you finally said, I'm going to follow the Lord, and I want to publicly say that this is my time to bury the old man. But I think it should be, there should be a night and day. Doesn't mean there's no more struggles. We'll see after that. In 1 Corinthians, as you come to Psalm 106, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says all of these things happened to them, specifically about the events that are going to come next, and they're examples for us. These were things that they went through, failings that they had, and also should serve as warnings for us about doing the same things that they did. The last one ended with praise ye the Lord, then 106 starts. Praise ye the Lord, O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. And throughout all of these failings, and it's going to wind up this way again, no matter how much his children, his servants fail, he is good, and his mercy endures forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can show forth all his praise? Blessed are they that keep judgment, and he that does righteousness all the time, at all times, which means I'm out. Maybe you're still in. Does righteousness at all times. Hopefully, the times when I'm not doing righteousness are shorter than they used to be. And when I wander, it's maybe in my mind, and it's only briefly, but how blessed it would be to do righteousness at all times. I long for that day. Remember me, O Lord, with the favor that thou bearest unto thy people. O visit me with thy salvation. Visit me. Come to me with. And he did. We didn't go looking for it. He found us. We were the lost who were found. That I may see, verse 5, the good of thy chosen. We're called chosen in Ephesians. That I may rejoice in the gladness of thy nation. That I may glory with thine inheritance. We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked him at the sea, even the Red Sea. See, that's a crazy verse to me. How do you live in Egypt in bondage as slaves, see these miracles, and see them hit them and not you? You know, somewhere at the edge of the land of Goshen, there was a line. And on one side of that line, the birds were out and it was singing and it was wonderful. As soon as you stepped over that line, if you put your hand into that line, you couldn't see your hand because it's black, black like pitch black. How do you forget that? We don't forget it. But it's just very soon after that, they come out, they leave, they go into the wilderness. The Egyptians say, what were we thinking? We just lost our labor pool. Send the army. They get to the Red Sea. They're boxed in between the sea. They got an army behind them. And they forget all of the miraculous, amazing things that God did. And they complain, he just brought us out here to die. Right? Moses. You've seen the video. When he bring out here to die, Moses. They remembered not the multitude, but they provoked him to see, even at the Red Sea. And then nevertheless, I mean, in this word, nevertheless, we did this to him, nevertheless, he saved him anyway. I mean, if I was God, after I just worked up all of those miracles in Egypt, and I bring them out there, and they said, you just brought us out here to die, didn't you? I'd probably say, yep. Have at them, boys. But no. Nevertheless, he saved them. And you see why? It's for his name's sake. It wasn't because they were wonderful, because they weren't. He's wonderful. And because he chose them, not because they were greater, but because they were weakest, and that it would bring him the most glory by picking that nation, he saved them, that he might make his mighty power to be known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it was dried up, so that he led them through the depths as though the wilderness. It's another thing I want to see. Exodus 15, verse 8. With the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The floods stood upright as a heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. What does that look like? Is it like walking through the aquarium? I think it's got to be. But the water, it's blown and it's dry land. They're not even going through swampy. One minute there's a sea. Moses stretches out his rod. Stands up straight, and they walk through the middle with it way up over their heads. You know, some people want to try to make this the Reed Sea. They want to say that it was a swamp, which I don't understand. Okay, God's not... There's either a miracle in that he divided the sea, or there's a miracle that he drowned an army in a swamp. I mean, one or the other, because the Egyptians were quite drowned, if you read the accounts. But the scripture says they went down into it. They went over on dry land. It was miraculous. And there are some people who try to explain this. Like, well, this particular event could happen and there was a certain breeze and it blew and the water. Why would you even bother to try to explain most of this? It's supernatural. I mean, if there's a God, it's supernatural. It's what it is. The waters were up like a heap. They congealed. Is it like jello? Could you touch it? Did it wiggle with a fish? Could you see a fish swimming on the other side? Could they see you? I don't know. But he saved them, verse 10, from the hand of him that hated them. He redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. And the waters covered their enemies. And there was not one of them left. I still don't understand what possibly would have possessed them to go in, the Egyptians, after the Israelites into the water. I mean, after all of those plagues, and then all the firstborn being done, I can see being really angry. I can see that being there. And then there's the pillar of fire between you and the Israelites. God put it behind them so they couldn't catch him. And he gave them a real big head start. 2 to 3 million people, you got young people, you got animals, all of their stuff they're going through. So they're not going fast through the Red Sea. I suppose probably Pharaoh said, look, once the way opened for them to go in to chase them, Pharaoh must have said, look, they're walking. They're slow. We can catch them. Look how slow they're going. We can catch them. We'll get in there. We got chariots. We'll get in there. We'll catch up with them, and we'll kill them in the water. He won't drop the water on us because they'll be in there too. That's the only thing I can figure. But the scripture says they get in there, and he knocked all the wheels off their chariots. So now they're stuck in the middle of the water. God's people get out. Everyone's drowned. Pharaoh must have been a scary guy for them to follow him into the water. I don't know why they would do it, but they did. And there wasn't one left. And then, verse 12, Israel then believed they his words, and they sang his praise. It was 2 to 3 million people who were walking in victory, strong believers. And they make it all the way to verse 13. They soon forgot his works and waited not for his counsel. Didn't we walk somewhere? Weren't we on the beach? How do you forget that? How does that not leave an indelible? It just tells us that faith comes by hearing and not by seeing. Because if it came by seeing, these would be the biggest spiritual giants the world has ever known. They were fed for 40 years. They saw the fire in the cloud. They saw the plagues. They walked through the Red Sea. And every one of them died because of unbelief, we're told. They waited not for his counsel. They lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. They got real hungry. They said, give us flesh. You've been feeding us with this manna. We've been having manna in the morning, manna in the evening. We've been having manna cotti, manna bread, manna splits, whatever you could have with manna. We want meat. Give us meat. We want flesh. And God gave him flesh. He said, you want flesh? If that's what you want, I'll give you flesh. Of course, they're complaining. When you hear the complaints, it says Numbers 11:4, the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again and said, who will give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, freely. You were slaves. You were being whipped. You were being beaten. Your children are thrown on the Nile. But the food was great. I mean, the life was horrible. But food, the food. You remember the food? The cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There's nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes. And so God says, all right, I'll give it to you. And he says, I'll give it to you. Not for one day, not for two. You'll get it for a month till it comes out your nose. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. See, and I think that's what happens to us. If Egypt is a type of the old life and being born again is going through the Red Sea, afterwards, when you look back longingly in the old life and you say, I want that again. I miss it. I miss those days in the bar when, you know, everyone knew my name and I'd walk in and they'd just say, Steve, Norm, you know, whatever they'd, and I'd forget all of the pain and just long for one aspect about it. If you want it bad enough and you persist long enough, he'll give you what you want, but it will come with leanness to your soul. And a bunch of them, that was it, Kidrath Hatavah, the graves of lust. Many of them died there after the quail came because they fell of lusting. They're called the graves of lust. And we know people like that who've lusted for the old life and it's taken them out. They envied Moses also in the camp and Aaron the saint. I like that, the saint of the Lord. The earth opened up and swallowed Dathan and covered the company of Abiram. And a fire was kindled in their company, and the flame burned up the wicked. Number 16, another not-so-wonderful moment in the history of Israel where Dathan, Abiram, Korah, they decided, who are you, Moses and Aaron? You take on yourselves too much. We can burn incense. We're no different than you. We should be able to, you know, God likes us like he likes you. And they rebelled against God's ordained leadership. And he said, well, if you really want to have a test, how about we'll do this? You guys stand over there, and we'll all stand over here. And if the Lord has chosen you to be his representatives now, then you'll continue on, and you'll live a wonderful life and have a natural end. But if he hasn't, then let's say, I don't know, the ground opens up and swallows you and everyone that's in your family. And as soon as he said that, big fissure, and it says, ah. I mean, literally, it says the... Israel fled at the cry of them as they fell down into the pit and then closed back up. Rebellion, not looked on wonderfully by God. Verse 19, they made a calf in Horeb and worshiped the molten image. Thus they changed their glory into the multitude of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt. Wondrous works in the land of Ham and terrible things by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said that he would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy him. Cracks me up. In verse 16, they called Aaron a saint. In the next section, it talks about this calf, Aaron was the guy who made it. Moses goes up to get the Ten Commandments. They're all sitting around. They don't know what happened to them. People are complaining. Aaron says, give me your earrings and all of that. And they melted them all down. He took the gold and he makes this calf. In fact, it says he engraved it. I mean, Aaron does this calf, right? And then he says, lo, Egypt, this is your, you know, Israel, this is your gods that led you out. This is your gods. Moses is getting the ten up top. The first one says, have no other gods before me. Don't make any graven images. Meanwhile, his brother, the saint, is down there calling this their god, making a graven image. And it says that he gets them all naked and partying before this thing. And then the worst excuse ever offered by, apart from Adam's, it was the woman that you gave me. That's the worst excuse ever. But the second worst excuse, when Moses comes down and says, Aaron, what did they do to make you do this thing? Aaron says, it was the weirdest thing. You know, I took the gold and we put it in the fire and this calf just walked right out. I mean, it just came right out of the fire like that. And I mean, what do I do? These people, you know them. The saint, Saint Aaron. It says, yeah, they despise the pleasant land. They believe not his word. Verse 25, they murmured in their tents, and they hearkened not unto the voice of the Lord. They complained. Therefore he lifted up his hand against them to overthrow them in the wilderness, to overthrow their seed also among the nations, and to scatter them in the lands. They joined themselves also to Baal Peor, and ate the sacrifices of the dead. That was with Balaam. You remember when Balak hires Balaam to curse Israel because he's afraid of him, and the Lord won't let Balaam do it. But Balaam says, look, I can't curse them, but I can tell you what, how they can, if you want them cursed, I can tell you how to get them to curse themselves. Get your ladies all gussied up, dress them up, take them down there, and lure their men to fornicate with them in idolatrous worship. And you won't have to watch them. You won't have to have me curse them. God will take care of it himself. And they do. They step out from under God's protection. And it says in verse 29, they provoked him to anger with their inventions, and a plague break in on them. And then finally, then stood up Phinehas and executed judgment, so the plague was stayed. Remember, they were so far into it that the leaders of Israel were talking over Moses, what are we going to do here? And right in front of all of them, some guy grabs a pagan honey and brings her into the tent right in front of him. And Phinehas just can't take it anymore. He grabs a spear and pins them both to the ground. That stopped the plague. It says that was counted unto him for righteousness unto all generations forevermore because of his zeal for the things of the Lord. They angered him also with the waters of strife so that it went ill with Moses for their sakes because they provoked his spirit so that he spake unadvisedly with his lips. He got mad. Moses had an anger problem. Murdered somebody when he was younger. Didn't do that again, but he lost it from time to time, and finally they were complaining again, and he grabbed that rod when he was supposed to just speak to the rock and wailed on it, and you know the story. Then they did not destroy the nations, verse 34, concerning whom the Lord commanded them. They didn't put away the sinful acts of their neighbors, but instead they were mingled among the heathen and learned their works, and they served their idols, which were a snare to them. Yeah, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils, and they shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed unto the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. They were defiled with their own works, and they went a-whoring with their own inventions. Therefore was the wrath of the Lord kindled against his people, insomuch that he abhorred his own inheritance. And he gave them into the hand of the heathen, and they that hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them. They were brought into subjection under their hand. Many times did he deliver them, but they provoked him with their counsel and were brought low for their iniquity. Again and again, God delivers them, and again, they blow it. They do amazingly bad things, nothing redeemable about them, or at least that would cause anyone to want to redeem them. But verse 44, one of the best words in the Old Testament, nevertheless, even though there was nothing good about them, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry. He remembered for them his covenant and repented according to the multitude of his mercies. He made them also to be pitied of all those that carried them captives. And then given all that, the psalmist at the end of the song says, you know, what else is it? What can we pray? Save us, O Lord our God. Gather us from among the heathen. Give thanks unto thy holy name to triumph in thy praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say, Amen. Praise ye the Lord. When you look at that past of failure and salvation, failure, salvation, failure, salvation, at the end of it, you got to just look back and say, God, we are just so messed up. I can't believe you'd be so patient with us. I don't know what your prayer life looks like. Part of mine is, Lord, I can't believe you'd be so patient with me. You'd be so merciful. What else can we say again? Save us, O Lord our God. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Amen. Lord, we read of these histories, and we see the miraculous works, and we think they were morons for turning from you after you had done so much for them. Lord, forgive us for not looking at our history and for not remembering the miraculous things you did in saving us and for being morons when we turned from you. Lord, have mercy on us. Lord, help us to not need another nevertheless. I know we will, Lord. But Lord, we pray you'd come quickly. Bring us home. End the war, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.